We have been studying together about the first of the four major trends that you can find in the Word of God as it relates to the time period leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first one is Aliyah, that Hebrew word meaning to literally go up to Jerusalem. And we saw how God commanded through Moses the Jewish people to three times a year during three of the pilgrim feast days, the feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, they would go up to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple, for the purpose of worshiping at these special feast days. And we've also thought about the people of the Jewish world returning to the land of the land that God has given the Jewish people. They're going to be making their way into the land all the way up to the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But that is part of the process of Aliyah. And as you study the other 16 of the Old Testament prophetic books and the book of Revelation and other prophetic passages as well, I just pointed out to you there in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, there was a prophetic passage. In Ezra chapter 1, a prophetic passage as well. So those are non-prophetic books, but yet they have prophecy contained within them and prophecy relating to our subject. Cyrus would make way for the Jews to be able to go back at the second Aliyah after the Babylonian captivity into Israel to build their temple. And then we looked at how God used human government. He established human government. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 and Revelation 17:17 says he puts in the hearts and the minds of even lost people, world leaders, to accomplish his will. So he does use human government. That's the purpose for his establishing that institution of human government, to direct humankind on the earth to accomplish his will. And we see that that is well the case in the process of bringing the Jewish people back into the land. I want to take you to those passages that refer to two of the Aliyahs that we talked about on the last video when I talked about the fact that the Russian Jews have made their way into the land. But in addition to that, the Ethiopian Jews have made their way into the land as well. And we'll look at the scripture to give you the evidence of how that is unfolding. But before we do that, I would like to now let us look at a video referring to a resettling of the land. Remember, chapter 36 of Ezekiel says, in the process of making Aliyah, the people coming, he will bring them into the land. Chapter 34 says, I will feed them like a good shepherd feeds his flock in the land, and he will prosper them in the land. This is part of all of that promise that was given to Abraham. I'll make them a nation and give them a piece of real estate. You're not a nation until you have a piece of real estate. You can be a people, you can have a government, but you're not a nation until you have a piece of real estate. So the land is very definitely a part of the Aliyah of the Jews being gathered from around the world and being resettled in the land. Please give your attention to the video if you will.
We traveled to the city of Hebron, the place where God brought Abraham 4,000 years ago and gave to him the Abrahamic covenant. It is situated some 22 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. When Abraham's wife Sarah died, he buried her in Hebron in the cave of Machpelah, which he bought from Ephron the Hittite. Hebron is very important to the Jewish people, because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their families were all buried here. As we approached the city, we passed through a series of checkpoints and guards. We were met by Mr. David Wilder, the official spokesman for the Jewish community, who accompanied us in the city.
David, we're actually now just making our way up to the mound, which is archaeological remains of what was the original city of Hebron?
That's correct.
How far back does that date?
We're going back 4,300 to 4,500 years, going back a long time.
And so when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, made his way up over the Fertile Crescent, coming down through what we know as the center part of the state of Israel today. He came here to Hebron.
That's correct. Probably where we're driving now, he walked around here. And this was all a big field then. You know, it was all open. Didn't have houses and anything else. But this is it. This is the roots, not only of the Jewish people, but of all of monotheism.
And at this particular location was where he got not only the opportunity to establish a Jewish community, but God gave him the Abrahamic covenant. Is this the same place?
Of course. This is where he received the promises from God.
Driving along the road leading into the city of Hebron, in many ways it looked like we were entering a war zone. We found out that only about 750 Jews live in Hebron, consisting of 90 families with over 350 children. On the outskirts of the city, another 7,500 Jewish people live with their families. Surrounding this small number of Jewish people are 125,000 Palestinian Arabs. It was very apparent to us that soldiers with machine guns guard the inhabitants of Hebron everywhere they go. They were only a few feet away from us during our interviews. As we came into the city, we saw a great Muslim mosque, which is built over the place where Abraham and his family are buried. We discovered that Hebron is like a microcosm of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, a piece of real estate highly valued and contested by those in Islam and those in the Jewish world. So why is Hebron a monument today to the fulfillment of biblical prophecy? It's because this is the place where God promised to give Abraham and his physical descendants the land of Israel forever. In Genesis 17, God appeared to Abraham and said, "I am God Almighty. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Notice that these promises from God were not temporal or conditional, but everlasting and irrevocable.
There's no other people in the world that have ever done what the Jewish people have done here. We came back, we brought a land that was dead back to life. There was no greenery here. Everything was barren. It was hostile. There was nothing here. And we brought it back to life. So now we have a problem. We have to overcome that problem. We're 60 years old, but 60 years old in the history of the world, it's a very small right. period of time.
What would happen if indeed the Palestinians were victorious, they got this piece of real estate as their state? Would you, as a Jewish community, stay here and continue to live here?
I don't see anybody picking up and leaving. Okay, this is our home. First of all, I don't think it's going to happen. Okay, God did not bring us back here to throw us out again. He didn't bring us back to the land of Israel after 2,000 years of exile to throw us out again. And he didn't bring us back to our roots, to a place like Tel Hebron, which is property that we've owned legally since the beginning of the 1800s, but we've owned in reality since 4,000 years ago. He didn't bring us back here to say, okay, guys, take off. So I don't think that's going to happen. But nobody here has any plans on leaving. This is our home, and this is where we're planning on staying.
Mr. Daniel Dayan is chairman of Yesha, an organization representing 300,000 Jewish people living in over 200 settlements throughout Israel.
Danny, you're the chairman of Yesha, which is an organization of the Jewish settlements throughout all of Israel. Are you having to defend the right for these Jewish people to live in these communities in what are biblically termed Judea and Samaria?
Yes, it should be so obvious that the places in which Jewish history was created, and the places in which the Jewish nationality came, that God promised to the sons of Israel, to the people of Israel, should be ours. Unfortunately, as in other parts of the world, a lot of illusions that if we give up our national rights and establish a so-called Palestinian state in the heartland of the land of Israel, then we will have peace. The fact is that it's completely opposite.
So then the Jewish settlements are strategic to the security of the state of Israel, not only to the territories.
No doubt about it. The civilian presence of 300,000 Jews living in Judea and Samaria is what makes what secure the well-being of Israel. They may make possible to prevent a renewed vicious terrorist attacks on coffee shops and hotels and shopping malls in Tel Aviv, Jerusalem, Haifa, and Netanya, because our presence brings also military presence, and that military presence is that prevents, as I said, a new vicious terrorist aggressions. It's aggression against Israel. There is one of the most gross misconceptions is that the so-called settlements, the Jewish communities in Judea and Samaria, are an obstacle for peace. The truth is that we are an obstacle for war. We are an obstacle for renewed aggression against Israel. We are an obstacle for an Islamic fundamentalistic state that will destabilize the whole Middle East.
We recognize the reality of the conflict between the Palestinians and the Israelis in our interview with Mr. Adnan Husseini, the official spokesman for the PLO in Jerusalem.
Everywhere you go, you see the street is closed. Look now for the cities. Go to Hebron. 700,000 people in Hebron, you know. Go to the entrance and see how the entrance. It was a huge entrance. They make it like this. This is clear, you know. And President Abbas, he said, if there is a small settlement or big settlement, it's illegal.
But the question is, is the Jewish settlement of Hebron really illegal?
The Israeli government made a decision many years ago, 1980, the spring of 1980, to reestablish a Jewish community in Hebron. That was a decision made by the Begin government in 1980 following a terrorist attack here when 6 men were killed and 20 were wounded. And so we are, in terms of Israeli politics and Israeli law, modern Israeli law, we're as legitimate as Tel Aviv. But nobody's talking about Tel Aviv except Abu Mazen and Hania and a few others.
Christians certainly understand why many of the Jewish people feel God gave them the right to live on the land at Hebron and to live in the land of Israel itself. Yet in spite of the historical and biblical background, and in spite of the legal right of the Jewish settlers to live in Hebron, it has constantly been placed on the negotiating table in the Middle East peace process.
Can you be partners with the Palestinians right now?
No.
And have a peace process?
No, of course not.
Why not?
Because they want to kill us. They want to kill us and they don't want us here. They say it again and again and again, nonstop. And they mean what they say. They mean what they say. And until people pick that up, until they understand that we're dealing with terrorists who human life means nothing to, and they continue to attack us. Look, in my apartment, my house down in Beit Hadassah, 2 months ago, somebody started shooting, and there's a hole in my son's clothing cabinet, in the door of the cabinet. Fortunately, it was 10:30 in the morning and nobody was home. If he'd been standing there, God forbid. Last week, a huge rock went through the window of one of my neighbors. People continued to be attacked.
So why is Hebron a monument to biblical prophecy today?
I know that God has a plan, and I know that we're part of his plan. I know that we came back here for a reason. He is implementing that plan, and we're part of it, and we're going to reach that. And we're going to see all of the Jewish people come to the land of Israel. And as Jews continue to come over, and they're going to come over, we're seeing in Europe today a tremendous influx of extreme Islam in Scandinavia and France, and the Jews are pouring out. They're scared. They don't know, and they're going to come here. And that's going to create a whole new situation in Israel. It's going to create new facts on the ground, a new reality. And Mirtz Hashem, with the help of God, we'll see the influx of Jews. We'll see the coming of the Messiah. We'll see the building of the temple.
Jimmy, we're talking about a land resettled. And I've been going to Israel for 44 years. Mm. And I can remember when we first went, how much barrenness, how much brownness there was in terms of the land. And now when we go back to Israel, I'm just amazed at the prosperity, the greenery, the agriculture, the wealth of Israel, which is reflected in their cities and their homes and the highways. It's absolutely fabulous in Israel. This is part of what God promised in the Word.
It certainly is. It's exactly what God told Ezekiel to write and preach to the land. He said, I want this land to prosper. I want you to multiply men and beasts on the land. In fact, in the 36th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, he says that when you come into the land, you'll recognize me as God because the land will be even greater than it was for your forefathers. But John, we've got to stop and think just for a moment. If you look at God's Word in 38 different passages, it gives the biblical borders of Israel. And we must realize today they only have 10% of what God has promised to give them. A compilation of those 38 passages of Scripture, John, would indicate that God will give the Jewish people ultimately half of modern-day Egypt, all of Israel, every bit of Lebanon, all of Syria and Jordan, three-quarters of Iraq, all of Kuwait, and three-quarters of Saudi Arabia. God has promised in two particular covenants, two promises to the Jewish people, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, that he will give them one day in the future 10 times what they have today.
The settlements in Israel continue to face struggles, but there is one city at the heart of the battle, the city of Jerusalem. Next, we'll see how God has revived Jerusalem under Israel's control, along with what the Bible says remains for its future.
Let me just tell you again the statement that I just made there as it relates to the 38 passages of Scripture that deal with the biblical borders of Israel. I'm not going to go to the 38 passages, but a compilation of all those passages would indicate that half of Egypt will be that land, 10 times what they have today, which God has promised to them. Half of Egypt, all of Israel, all of Lebanon, all of Syria, all of Jordan, three-quarters of Iraq, all of Kuwait, and three-quarters of Saudi Arabia. The late president of Syria, Hafez al-Assad, who was the father of the present president, Bashar Assad, Hafez al-Assad made the statement, the problem in the Middle East is that these Jews believe the Bible. Well, hello. That's exactly what they do. They believe the Bible and they believe God's going to give them that land, and indeed, he is going to give them that land. What is so interesting about this, as we think of Aliyah, is the fact that that land that he's promised them is a part of that whole package from Ezekiel 34 to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 34 to 37 deals with that. And these people are coming back into the land from many locations. We'll go back to that in just a moment because I want to show you the prophecy of the conflict as well. But go with me to Jeremiah chapter 16. We talked about that, and one of the experiences that I shared with you is that the Jewish people from all of the world are coming into the land, and I pointed out in particular the Russian Jews and the Ethiopian Jews. When Judy and I, my wife and I, moved there in 1991, during that next year, 1.3 million Russian Jews came to live in the land. You can do the numbers. That's a 37% increase in the population of the nation of Israel. That event type of thing has never happened in the history of the world. In the book of Jeremiah, chapters 16, 23, and 31, it deals with this. I said chapter 16. Let's look at chapter 31 first just for a moment. Remember, Jeremiah is a prophet unto the nations, and he is responsible for telling the nations of the judgment to come and what's going to happen, etc., in this time together. Chapter 31, look with me, if you will, first at verse 8. Chapter 31. of Jeremiah verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coast of the earth. I will bring them from the north country. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5 that Jerusalem is in the center of the earth, and he planted all of the nations around Jerusalem. That is Ezekiel 5, 5. So the center of the earth is the city of Jerusalem, and all direction in the Bible is based upon the city of Jerusalem. When he says from the north he will be gathering them, if you go directly north from the city of Jerusalem and you put a straight line up north going due north, you will come right through the city of Moscow, Russia. And so we're talking about a prophecy that in our time is in the process of being fulfilled. Look at the last part of verse 10. He that scattereth Israel will gather them and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. He's going to bring them in to a land that he's promised to give them. Go to chapter 31, verse 17, just for a moment. Let's think about the land resettled. Verse 17, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again into their own land. If they'd have been taken into another country of the world, wherever that might have been, it would not have been the fulfillment of prophecy, because there's too many prophecies in the Word of God that deal with the land in relationship to the return. The Aliyah, a part of that Aliyah, people going up to Jerusalem, immigrating back into the land, they have to go into the land of their forefathers. That is talked about too many times in the prophetic passages, and it must be the case. He will return them to the land that he has promised them. By the way, just this one side note, look at verse 23 of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 23. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah, in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. He is going to restore to them their language. One of the unique aspects of what's happening today is that the Jewish people in the land, restored to the land, are speaking Hebrew. He said, I will give them this language, a language that they will use to bless the Lord. Look at the next phrase there in verse 23. It says, the Lord bless thee, O inhabitation of justice and mountains of holiness. God says in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9, I will give them a pure language. A pure language. They will speak a pure language when they come in. I believe that the eternal language is Hebrew. The Bible was written in the book of Hebrew. I'm talking about, of course, the Old Testament. All the names that we read about the locations are in Hebrew. And that is the pure language. I believe that was the single language that was in place at the time of Babel. And I believe that in the future we will speak Hebrew in eternity future, during the millennial kingdom and into eternity future. It is the pure language. It's the language God uses, that has his people to use to bless them. But he has restored this language. You can ask any linguist. Hebrew was a dead language. It had been dead for almost 2,000 years. It was not used for daily conversation, for commerce, for education. It was only used very seldom in a synagogue, as they would use the Hebrew to go through the services. But in the late 1800s, a man named Eliezer Ben Yehuda, you saw us, John and I, walking down Ben Yehuda Street, that street named after Eliezer Ben Yehuda. He was a European Jew who made Aliyah into Israel. He went to a place to live called Beersheba, and there in Beersheba, he married a young lady and started to raise a family. He said to his new wife, we're God's chosen people in God's chosen land. We need to speak God's chosen language. And so he started remembering some of his biblical Hebrew. He started to speak Hebrew to his new wife and the children that they would have. His neighbors thought that was a very unique experience now in the land that God had given them. So they wanted to learn to speak Hebrew. So he started holding lessons with them to teach them Hebrew. He actually used that to establish a way of teaching Hebrew called the Ulpan, which is the most effective way of teaching a language in the world. Every new immigrant will spend 1 year, paid for by the Israeli government when they come into the land, in an Ulpan studying Hebrew. Eliezer ben Yehuda started teaching his neighbors, and then all of the Jews living in the land wanted to speak Hebrew. He thus had to develop some new words. The biblical Hebrew is only about 80% of what they speak today. He had to develop another 20%. They had no name in Hebrew for a telephone or an automobile. So he developed an institute to create or bring into existence new Hebrew words. He put together a dictionary so the people could go to the dictionary to learn the new language. And single-handedly, this one man, Eliezer ben Yehuda, was able to reestablish the language of Hebrew. That, again, has never happened in the history of the world, a language dead to the world for 2,000 years reestablished. The promise, in conjunction with, I will bring them into the land, I will give them the land, I will give them the language. Now let's look at the Jewish people coming in from the north. Go back to Jeremiah 16, which I was talking about just a moment ago. There's a parallel passage in chapter 23 as well. I'll not look at that. And also in Zechariah chapter 2, it refers to the same thing. But let me just give you this passage here in Jeremiah chapter 16, and we'll start here in verse 13. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there ye shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. You might remember just a few moments ago we read from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, where he said they would be scattered to the four corners of the earth. They would have no favor with the leadership in those particular locations. He said, I will send you to a land that you know not. And that happened in 70 AD when the Jews were scattered to the four corners of the earth. Now look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that ye shall no more, it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, when is that said? Well, that's said on an annual basis on the Passover Seder night, when the Jewish people celebrate the Passover Seder. The whole purpose for the Passover Seder, and the word Seder means order, and it's for the purpose of getting the Jewish families together. They sit around a table, they have their traditional meal. That traditional meal has grown in items on the table. Basically, they only need three items. They need a piece of lamb, they need some unleavened bread, and they need the bitter herbs. That's all the ingredients that you need, those three, for the Passover Seder. The Passover lamb, of course, is represented by the piece of lamb. The unleavened bread represents the separation of the unleavened bread that they had to eat at that time for 7 days. And the bitter herbs referring to are representing the bondage in which they had been cast. And it says, though, here in this passage, this prophecy, that there's going to come a day when they're not going to be talking about that. Now, that's very difficult to understand because the book of Exodus chapter 12, God said throughout all of your generations, on an annual basis, you hold the Passover Seder, you rehearse this Exodus story. I want every generation of Jewish people to understand it. But now it seems like we have a contradiction. They're not going to be talking about that anymore. Well, let me just tell you this. Every year, our church, the church that I helped to start and pastored in the city of Jerusalem, would hold a Passover Seder, not for the purpose of observing a Jewish holy day. I do not believe Christians are to observe the Jewish holy days. You can use them as a vehicle to teach with, but not in observation of that day which God gave. Those are feasts given to the Jewish people, not to Christian people. And so we would have a Passover to use as a way of evangelism. We would invite lost Jewish people to come to the Passover to sit at the table with us. And that's one of the traditions the Jewish people, Judy and I, have been invited to many Orthodox homes at Passover for the celebration of the Passover Seder to be with the families. And they think that's special to have a Gentile, quote, quote, or a Christian to come and be with them. And so in reverse order, we would invite the lost Jewish people to come to our Passover Seder. And the associate pastor of our church, a man named Menno Kalashir, who comes from a background in Judaism, very knowledgeable of the Word of God, and now, in fact, is pastoring the church that I started and has doing an excellent job. We started with six people. They're running about 350 now in Jerusalem. We've seen over 180 Jews come to know Christ as Savior, baptized them all. Our church has reached out. There's 700,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. We've knocked every single door in Jerusalem three times and given them a tract. And so the church is just very effective in the land and still using these Passover Seders as evangelism. When we first started doing this in the early days of the church, and we started the church in 1991, the mass majority of the people that were in the Passover Seder meal with us were Russian Jews. Most of the Russian Jews were secular when they came into the land. They were not religious. They were coming because of all the depression and everything that they were under in the land of Russia. So they came, had opportunity to come into Israel. They thought it might be the land of prosperity, and so they came to do that. Well, we would invite them to these Passover Seders. Now, I tell you that to tell you this. While we're at the table rehearsing the Exodus, there's more conversation going on about the Exodus out of Russia than there was out of Egypt. And thus, we started to move away from talking so much of the Exodus from Egypt, but show these people prophetically how they would be coming. And look what it talks about here. The next verse gives evidence to what I'm talking to you about. In the first verse we read, 13, I'm going to scatter you into lands that you know not, and you'll serve other gods. In verse 14, at your time of Passover Seder, you will not talk much more about the Exodus out of Egypt. Verse 15, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. Now let me just read the next portion of this passage because it's very specific. And from all the lands whither he hath driven them, and I will bring them again into their own land that I gave unto their fathers. And so they will have opportunity to come into the land of Israel, and they will be talking about the Exodus from the lands which they have come from, and this particular passage dealing with the Jews coming out of Russia, a very unique prophecy. This is found in chapter 16, also in chapter 23. We read it there in chapter 31, and it is also dealt with in Zechariah chapter 2. These prophecies of the children of Israel coming from the different lands in the world. Go to the book of Zephaniah chapter 3 just for a moment. Zephaniah chapter 3. And I want to show you how a passage dealt with a certain people that God would bring up to him from a place that we know as Ethiopia today. God has made promises to all the Jews, wherever they be scattered, he was going to do something very, very special, and that's exactly what we see in this passage of Scripture here. Over in Zephaniah chapter 3, and verse 10. And I want to tell you, and let me just quickly rehearse that story we saw in the video on the 24th day of May in 1991 when Judy and I went to welcome these Ethiopian Jews who were coming into the land, 15,000 of them transported in 24 hours. It was probably the greatest airlift in the history of the world with these Jews coming into the land. Told you about that 747, carries 1,087 people when all the seats are taken out. Seven babies born while the aircraft was in the air. They land in Ben Gurion. They come up to Jerusalem. Judy and I go over, Mr. and Mrs. Journalist. I'm in the land as a journalist. Have my tape recorder and my microphone in hand. Go up to try to interview them. They don't speak Hebrew. They don't speak English. I don't speak their language. I'm useless. Judy is the camera person, the photographer for our journalistic team. She starts taking wonderful pictures. We still have them. This was such an exciting time. We're touching the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I cannot hardly contain myself in what's going on. And finally, I said, well, what are we going to do? And Judy said, hey, look, they're starting to eat downstairs. Why don't we go down and help them serve these Ethiopians? We can have an opportunity to assist these new people and be among those who are fulfilling Bible prophecy. So we went down. I walked up. The Ethiopians, the reason they brought them out in 24 hours is that the Ethiopians were starving to death. They still have a very difficult time of famine there in Ethiopia, and it's only compounded by all the crop failures and the spreading of locusts across that part of the world as well. But they were starving, so they had to get them into the land so they could eat something, much less the fact that they were Jewish and they were going to be able to make Aliyah, come back into the land. And the Jewish people, I don't care how secular a Jew might be, they realize that there's something going on with these different peoples and people groups and with the Ethiopians coming. So we went down and they were seated at the table. Nobody was eating anything. At the table they had a little hard-boiled egg on their plate. They had some tomatoes and some onions and some cucumbers and olives, and you know what you would have the vegetables, the wonderful vegetables in Israel. And they were sitting there, had a little container of yogurt there. They did not know what to do. So I walked up to one of the old men that was there, an Ethiopian Jew, and I picked up his boiled egg. By the way, the reason they didn't know what a boiled egg was, they were so hungry, they never waited for the chicken to lay an egg. They killed the chicken and ate it, see? So they know what a boiled egg was. So I walked up and got the boiled egg, and I cracked it, and I peeled it, and I showed him how to eat the boiled egg. That started to catch on. I went to a lady who was seated there, and she had a baby strapped on her back. I opened up the yogurt container, took the spoon, started to feed the baby, and started to feed her, and that caught on. And while that was happening, the tears were streaming down my eyes. Not only the emotion of the moment, but the reality of prophecy being fulfilled. Have you got Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 10? Notice what it says here. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my supplements. And that's talking about that word supplements. Look it up in the concordance. It means worshipers, those who worship me. My supplements, even the daughter of my dispersed. And the word daughter is always used in the Hebrew to refer to peoples, not just a female type, but to peoples. When it talks about in the Hebrew, the daughters of Jerusalem, that's not talking about some weepy little teenage girls. It's talking about everybody, because a city in Hebrew has the feminine gender in its context, and that is always then referred to as the daughters of such and such. And by the way, let me just give you this much. The walls around a city, when you're in a city in Jerusalem, are called the skirts of the city. Everybody would live inside the walls of the city, but those who lived outside the walls lived in the outskirts of the city. You ever heard that phrase before? That's where we get that terminology from. And so he's talking about the people of Ethiopia, my supplements, the worshipers, even the daughter of my dispersed, the ones who have been dispersed to the four corners of the earth, shall bring my offering. Now that's a phrase referring back to the book of Isaiah. Go over to Isaiah just a moment in the 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah and look at verse 20. Isaiah 66, verse 20. And they shall bring all of your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem. That phrase, holy mountain, that phrase is used 18 times in the scripture. It's always referring to the temple mount. The holy mountain of God is the temple mount, and that's located, of course, in the city of Jerusalem. And so they shall bring these ones, his worshipers, these dispersed ones, into the land, into the city of Jerusalem, up to the temple mount. Again, what did that word we use describing this trend say? Aliyah, the literal going up to Jerusalem. And the text is saying here, and these Ethiopian Jews brought to Jerusalem up to the Temple Mount. Two examples, and we could go through the book of Jeremiah especially, and all of the books that deal with prophecy in the Old Testament, and continue to deal with these experiences of these people coming out of the land. Go back with me to the book of Ezekiel, and let me just rehearse again for you how that all unfolds. And this is our last session on Aliyah. Next, we'll look at the alignment of the nations. But I want you to make certain that you understand this. Maybe I'll give you a brief moment for some Q&A. I want you to understand how this is all going to unfold. In chapter 37, God gives Ezekiel the prophecy of the valley of dry bones. The bones coming together, that's the regathering of the Jewish people. The flesh then would come on these bones, that's the restoration of a Jewish state. And the breath of life being breathed into these flesh-covered bones, now that would be the regeneration of the Jewish people. The Jewish people in a day will come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9. In a day, and in fact the day of salvation for the Jewish people will be the day of Yom Kippur, when Jesus Christ walks into the Holy of Holies in the temple that he has built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's the day that they will come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Passover was individual salvation. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that was the day of national salvation. And that's how it will happen. Hebrews chapter 9 says, once in the end of time, Jesus will enter into the Holy of Holies. The high priest in times past did it once a year. One time, Jesus will enter the Holy of Holies. And that was after he comes back and the Jews are saved in one day. So they have the three-part prophecy, the bones coming together, the regathering, the flesh on the bones, the restoration of a Jewish nation. That happened on May the 14th. In the year 1948, that's such a unique story. Let me just give you this sweet little bit of information. That's sweet to me. I love the opportunity to be able to share it with you. I was down in Asuncion, Paraguay for a citywide prophecy conference taking place there and happened to mention that I was going to be speaking on prophecy in a gathering of people where a lady, the wife of a missionary who had died and gone to be with the Lord, came up afterward, rather elderly, up in her 80s, and told me this experience. Her husband is actually a Paraguayan, and he was a man who was involved in a ministry. One of his ministries would be to go to the Senate of the state of Paraguay, and he would stand there in front of the Senate building, and as the sinners would walk in, he would have his Bible in hand. He would show them what the Word of God has to say about the Jewish people. He was using prophecy as a means of evangelism. Then he would have a word of prayer with them, and they would go their way on into the Senate to take care of the governmental business. On November the 27th, 1947, November the 29th, 1947, the United Nations was holding a vote as to whether the nation of Israel could become a nation among the nations of the world again. The vote took place and there was a tie vote. Only one ambassador had not voted, and that was the one who was ambassador from Paraguay. He didn't know how to vote. So he went to the phone and called the president of Paraguay. He said, "Mr. President, how should I vote? It's going to be decided by my vote. How should I vote?" And the president of Paraguay said, "Let me call you back in about an hour." He got on the phone and he called this missionary who had been standing out in front of the Senate when he was a senator in Paraguay. I'm almost to cry as I tell this story. He said, "Pastor, you told me about Israel in the last days. Could you come and meet with me?" And so the pastor went over to the president's office and he met. "Now tell me what the Word of God says about the nation of Israel." And the pastor revealed how God would find the people of the Jewish world and bring them into the land of Israel and give them this land once again. And he said, "Thank you so very much. Would you pray for me?" And he prayed for the president. And the president picked up the phone and called the ambassador at the United States Nations and said, "Mr. Ambassador, vote for Israel to become a nation among the nations of the world." Because of God's word and the promise of they being brought into the land that God had given them, because of this man's consistency in teaching that thought and being faithful to what God had called him to do, the nation of Israel is now a nation among the nations of the world. Amen. How beautiful a story of how God works to accomplish His will. Aliyah of the Jewish people, the first of the four major trends leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, thank you for your morning of intense study. Somebody, this pastor up here said, I speak at 80 words a minute with gusts up to 150. That is not correct. I speak at 1,400 words a minute with gusts up to 5,000.